As some here in this room rack up decades, in some cases many decades, of being in Christ, as the Apostle Peter refers to the believers who with faith accept Christ as their Savior and then become members of the body of Christ. So even after decades, it can seem like we have growth and overcoming, and then we enter periods where we are more acutely aware of our tendencies, behaviors, attitudes, and shortcomings that don't match with the things we read in God's Word and reflect a mature Christian, and we see these behaviors in ourselves in very sometimes painful ways where we are way off course from going on to perfection, as it says in Hebrews. At times it seems that no matter how much we desire to change or be different, that non-godly attitudes and behaviors seem to reappear in our lives. The old man that we put to death at baptism seems to make a reappearance. The Apostle Paul talks about this old man in Colossians 3:9. And let me just say at the moment here, Colossians 3:9, as I'll read it to you, that I will always give those who ask my notes. I brought some today, but I also email those to you because I do tend to go through my notes fairly quickly. So if you like my notes because you've missed something, please let me know. But Colossians 3:9, let's read that. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." The old man and his deeds have been put off or buried at baptism. The old man who died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. This old man represents the carnal mind, the carnal man orientation who once walked in the courses of this world according to the power of the air. Right? Followed the way of this world, influenced by the prince of the air, Satan. Now let's go up one verse to Colossians 3:8 and see what has been put off or buried at baptism. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off," like clothing, "put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Now this is a list that Paul provides us to show the deeds of the old man. Yet in talking to the church or writing to the church at Colossae, they still had some garments that they wore that reflected the old man orientation and behavior. James has a similar list in James chapter 3 that shows what is at the heart of the old man and labels this as the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and even demonic. You can read that in James 3:14. Or turn there, and I'll read it for you. James 3:14. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." James doesn't mince words of where the source of this philosophy and attitude originates. It is the opposite of God, who is love, but associated with demonic thinking. 1 John 2:16, we know it well. The Apostle John gives three categories that are foundational linchpins to the demonic philosophy that was peddled to mankind and the basis of orientation for most in this age, in this world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Three things he lists as I label them, linchpins of the foundation of this world that drive the philosophy and thinking of most people in the world of this age. Just this brief review that we covered, we see a very good overview of what is not of God and how the old man or carnal or fleshly mind is oriented. without God's Spirit, without being called. The old man was buried and put to death at baptism, and we were raised to life and a newness of life. Yet we see these things still sometimes in our hearts that seem to resemble the old man way of thinking. The old man did die, but the new man at baptism that is raised out of the water with Christ and given God's Spirit begin the process of spiritual maturity. We continue to grow and identify those leftover garments of the old man that are maybe still in our closets and haven't been thrown out yet, and sometimes we put them on. And we read in God's Word something very interesting, that God's Word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, it pierces into our thoughts and intents of our heart, and we see things deep in our inner heart that are not reflective of God's character. We see there are gaps. There's gaps in what Paul calls the new man and describes as the new man, according to the image of him who created him, and what we still see in our thoughts and intents that are lingering in our minds. God's Word, combined with His Spirit in us, can be quite revealing to what still needs to be addressed in our lives. We read what the description of what the new man is that is renewed in the image of Christ by reading five verses from Colossians 3. So if you're in Colossians, stay there. Colossians 3, let's read from 12 to 17. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Five verses that describe what you might say the new man orientation. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, you know, those being called out by God, the elect, the church, the ecclesia, the saints, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Again, this idea of putting on something, like clothing. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, this is quite a description. And a Bible is full of other examples of how a godly person is described. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew portrays the authentic godly righteousness that exceeds the outward appearance of righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The godly righteousness that Jesus describes is what, and what our Bible says, is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. We have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes. And he goes on to describe what that is. What Jesus taught in this regard, we can also see by reading in the law, the prophets and writings, the Old Testament, as we call it. If you read the law, the prophets and the writings, you will see a lot of similarities to what Jesus said. Just repeating it in a way that he showed how to live it spiritually. And he lived it firsthand spiritually. You ever thought about why Christ came and why God himself came in the flesh and lived perfectly? Well, one, he had to be a perfect sacrifice. But think about it. Nobody can ever accuse or say to God, well, you don't know what it's like, right? You don't know what it's like. How can we do something? Well, because I did it. I showed you the way. I lived God's, you know, the godly way, love perfectly in the flesh. And with God's Spirit, that's what we're called to. We can do the same thing with Christ in us, with his Spirit in us. But we see those same things he preached on the Sermon on the Mount in the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And if you study in detail the Old Testament and go in the New Testament, you'll see so many of the things that are repeated. Now, we just referenced Matthew 5:20 and the righteousness of those who will enter the kingdom of God. It aligns with what David said in Psalm 15, where David says, "Who will abide in God's tabernacle and in his holy hill?" God's holy hill is synonymous with God's kingdom that Jesus spoke about, the kingdom of God. Let's review what David said as we see harmony with the same words of Jesus if you read in Matthew 5, the same idea, the same synonymous thoughts. Psalm 15, and it's a short psalm, so let me read this to you. You can turn there. Psalm 15 says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly," right? Correct. "And works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart," right? Where it counts, in the heart. "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach or harm against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." He does what he says he don't do, even if it's to his own harm. "He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." This is also a description of the new man, one who is raised with Christ and seeking those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. God's word is not ambiguous on what those in Christ, right? Us, we've been baptized, raised, buried and raised, and given the Holy Spirit, then we're in Christ, are to become. The Bible is very clear. No ambiguity, no ambiguous thoughts on that. We are told, "Be holy as I am holy," 1 Peter 1:16. The elect, or those in Christ, will pursue and begin to reflect the Father's holiness. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The called out, those in Christ, will pursue and begin to reflect godly perfection. As children of God who have the hope, as we sang about, who have the hope of seeing in the Spirit our Savior Christ at his return, we are motivated to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. 1 John 3:3. Just like Christ, we are to pursue and develop purity that God can use in his spiritual temple, right? If you know anything about the old temple, the temple that Solomon built, there was a lot of purification of what had to happen before utensils and even the Levites and the priests could go into the temple and do certain things. That's what he's creating in us, that same purity, spiritual purity. Right? And those who have that hope of seeing him at his resurrection, at when Christ returns, will purify their hearts, begin to go down that path. God is developing righteousness and holiness in the saints. And yet, as we touched on at the beginning, there are periods or times where we may not feel so saintly, right? But rather, at times, that those old garments from the old man are somehow still clinging to our back, right? The old man garments sometimes are still just there. Through the sharp edges, through the sharp two-edged word in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see those spots and wrinkles and blemishes that have been washed away or should have been washed away or can be washed away as described in Ephesians 5. And we can look back in our lives, if you've been around for decades, and see the positive changes. Yet there are times in our life where a blemish or spot we identify just doesn't seem to want to go away, just won't go away. That's a hard to remove spot. They're really hard to remove stains that we see, like bitterness, anger, backbiting, self-seeking, and pride still sometimes bounce around in our hearts, or spots like those are in our hearts. And these are just some examples of the really stubborn and hard to remove spots and stains that seem like they just won't be washed away. These stains or blemishes, as we call them, can be rooted in things that happened in our past. And under the right times of stress, we see ungodly behavior come out. Wow, where'd that come from? Well, I didn't know that was still there. And we struggle at times to change. And it can seem like we're just barely treading water. And it can be discouraging at times in our life. We're just seeming like, wow, we're still the same. But I saw there, those same things that we see through God's word. And we see that very clearly if you read God's word and you compare it to what's in our hearts, the intents and thoughts. We see some of those stains and spots, and they just seem to be staying there. And it may even feel as though these are like bonds and keep us tied down from progressing towards the full spiritual maturity and to the measure of Christ. We've got an example of who Jesus Christ was. We have the Gospels and who he was, God in the flesh. And we read those and we see ourselves. We're like, wow, what a massive gap. What are we to do? Well, the good news before we become too discouraged is that the Bible gives us a very specific way that we can loosen these bonds that seem to hold us back from overcoming this old man areas of our life, right? There's still these old man areas of our life that still exist. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. The good news that the remaining bonds of the old man can be loosened and removed to allow us to continue on in our journey to perfection in Christ Jesus. The title of the sermon today, the message is Fasting and Prayer to Remove Those Lingering Bonds of the Old Man. Fasting and Prayer to Remove Those Lingering Bonds of the Old Man. And the purpose of the message is to encourage us to go on to perfection through fasting and prayer to remove those bonds of the old man that are still lingering, that hold us back in growing to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Or in other words, more simply, if you're stuck spiritually, let's look at the power of fasting combined with prayer. Simply that. If you're stuck spiritually in some spot in your life and you can't move forward, let's look at the power of fasting and prayer together. All right, so everybody's clear? All right, let's turn to Isaiah 58. We'll start there. A lot in that chapter, Isaiah 58. And it has a section that reflects a type of fasting that God is not impressed by and a type of fast that he takes notice of and inserts his power into our life in dramatic ways. In verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah 58, we see a description of a type of fast that God does not view in very positive terms or coming from a good intent. One way to describe it is that it's a self-oriented or hypocritical-oriented type of fast. And you can review those verses in personal study. But I would like us to focus on the type of fast that God does respect in the message today. In verses 6 through 9, we see a type of fast. Let's read in verse 6, Isaiah 58, verse 6. And God says through Isaiah, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Right? This is something God respects. This is what God looks for in a fast. To loose the bonds of wickedness. Kind of what we're talking about. Loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. Does anybody feel like they have a heavy burden in the room? To let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. What is the yoke that's on you today that's been struggling with? This section starts by saying that the fast that God has chosen is to to loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens. These are the bonds of the old man that still hold us down, and we need to cut them loose. We need to cut them loose. Now, to see at times we need to fast and pray to deal with challenging areas in our life, let's look at an example from Christ's own ministry where fasting combined with prayer were required as a prerequisite to deal with challenging issues. Now, we'll turn to Matthew 17, and we know from Mark's account of the same section of these verses that we'll read the next day. This is the next day after the transfiguration. And the disciples, other than Peter, James, and John, remained at the base of the mountain with the multitude. So Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain, witnessed the transfiguration, the glory of Jesus Christ, and they come back down. Let's see what occurs as Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, come down from the mountain where a multitude of people await them. Matthew 17, verse 14. Let's read. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." What a terrible situation to have with your child. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So you can imagine this created some questions. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Nothing. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting. So let's notice a few things. Jesus had some comments that were directed to his disciples regarding faith and unbelief as a contributor to them not being able to cast out this demon. Then Jesus, at the end, gives us a spiritual principle that is very, very important. Jesus links this with faith that is needed to move the impossible from our lives. Prayer and fasting is necessary for the difficult challenges in our life. No way around it. Prayer and fasting are powerful duos together for the issues of the old man to be resolved or removed. Jesus makes a very profound and important statement in saying that this kind of difficult demon cannot come out but by prayer and fasting. Our difficult areas in our character, the bonds of the old man, as I call them, or those stains that seem to be permanent stains, are difficult sometimes, but they can come out. They can come out just like the stubborn demon that afflicted the man's son. But it requires something more for a result, as Jesus taught his disciples. Prayer and fasting together. Prayer and fasting together is a powerful combination to get the answers that seem to elude us and to allow us to go forward in our lives spiritually. Part of why fasting and prayer is effective in these areas is that through fasting and prayer, our own self-oriented perspectives are diminished. And with a humble spirit that draws us near to, our own self-oriented perspective are diminished. And with a humble spirit that draws us near to him, God then can work with us very closely in a meaningful way. He draws near. When we draw near to God through prayer and fasting, we will see something change in our life. It will change. Let's turn to James 4, and we'll see what happens when Christ or God draws near to us. James 4, verse 7. This should be a familiar scripture to all of us, but James 4, verse 7. If I remember right, this is one of the scriptures I had to memorize in college, my freshman year. So at least for me, it's very memorable. But James 4, verse 7, James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right? A lot of times we're being bothered by Satan's influence. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Right? Submit to God. That's what it says, submit to God. Fasting with prayer is a way in which we submit to God. Well, how does that happen? Well, when we fast and pray, we're not reliant on our own ability, but we put ourselves in God's hands and under his will. Pride gets in the way of our relationship with God, as we see in the previous verse, and God does resist the proud. It says that just the next verse up. Fasting and prayer is a humbling experience. After about one meal, we feel a little less feisty or self-reliant in our abilities. After a day of not eating, we are really less self-reliant and confident in our abilities. Our own will seems to fade a little bit when we fast. Then, when combined with being on our knees, right, which is a symbol of being submissive to God, he's our Lord and Savior, or Christ, or God's our Father, we kneel. When we combine with being on our knees and praying, the pride in our life that so often gets in the way of our relationship with God soon begins to disappear after a few missed meals, right? You miss a few meals, you fast, you pray, and you're praying, studying God's word. You have started to have a different attitude. I think we've all experienced that. This is when God can begin to work in our life in a very dramatic way, and he draws near. And our hearts begin to turn to God in a way that show a faith and a trust that God can then begin to make some significant headway in our hearts and minds and our attitudes. I'd like to illustrate this by reading an article from the Good News from January 1980, written by Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, this is breaking into the article about halfway, but it gives us insight. It's a powerful example of prayer and fasting and studying God's word together. So let me read this to you. He writes, brethren, we need earnest fasting and prayer now. We need to get ready now and grow constantly in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are too far from God right now. Let me tell you of a time when I came to realize that I was not close enough to God. My prayers were not being answered. Are yours? I've written this before, but those of you who read it need to read it again. It was about mid-January 1930, I had been converted less than 3 years. God had directly answered my prayers, but now, near mid-January 1930, they were not being answered. It was near time for Gunnar Ted to be born. My wife was excessively anemic, seriously lacking in iron in her blood. The doctor feared she did not have sufficient strength for the delivery. He insisted she must go to the hospital. But the hospital bill for the birth of our first son, Richard David, had not been paid, and the hospital would not admit her until it was paid. I was without money. We were utterly without food. We burned wood in the kitchen stove, and we were completely out of wood. I had prayed. Now I ask in desperation, why doesn't God answer my prayers anymore? I knew the reason was mine, not God's. But I didn't know the reason. The Sabbath was coming on. I decided to fast and pray until I found the answer. I fasted Friday night, Sabbath morning. I continued the fast, no food, no juice, no liquids. I started Sabbath morning by praying one full hour, whole hour. I did not ask God to heal my wife. I asked for nothing except for God to show me what was wrong with me, that my prayers were not being answered. Then I meditated for 1 hour, searching my mind to understand wherein I was wrong. This was followed by 1 hour of searching the Bible to see if God would reveal to me there the answer. Then I started it all over again with 1 hour of prayer, 1 hour of soul searching, meditation, and 1 hour of searching the Bible. This hour by hour program was maintained until bedtime that night. By Sunday morning, I was really hungry, but I continued the hour by hour prayer, meditation, and Bible searching. It must have been about 2 p.m. Sunday that one of my daughters called out, "Grandpa and Grandma Armstrong are driving in our driveway." By that time, I knew why my prayers had not been answered. The stress of trying to earn a living and such cares had taken my time. And I had not been as close to God as I had previously been after my conversion. I guess the first love or the romance of conversion had worn off. And my mind had been taken up with material cares. I had no longer been close enough to God. But now, Sunday afternoon, this fasting and prayer and soul searching had brought me back into closeness with God. I had been reading his many promises to answer prayer in the hours of Bible searching. Now I knew God would hear. I did not need a long prayer now. I was very close to my Creator. Now, for the first time in this fast, I asked him hurriedly to heal my wife and restore the needed iron. I asked God to send us wood. I asked him for food. I asked him for payment of the hospital bill. I asked him for needed money. I asked him for a new overcoat, for I only had an old lightweight top coat with a hole at least 6 inches in diameter in one side of the rear. This prayer took no more than 18 seconds. Then I closed saying, "You promised to supply all our need, and you know what we have need of before we ask. So send whatever else you know I need." It's a good prayer. Then I ran out by our garage, and my father and mother were just getting out of the car. Dad had removed the rear seat and piled kitchen stove wood in the back of the car. Mother had a huge baking pan with a cover on it, full of cooked food and that needed only warming. Part of my 18-second prayer was answered while I had yet been praying. We enjoyed a most welcome visit with my parents. On awakening Monday morning, my wife's cheeks were rosy red. The doctor was astonished. She had iron to spare. The Monday morning mail brought the means of payment for the hospital bill, including Garner Ted's birth in advance. Later Monday morning, I stopped up to see my younger brother, Russell, at the gas company office. I always took my old top coat off on entering the lobby of an office building, folding the gaping hole inside and carrying the coat on my arm. Russell said, "Look, I know it's embarrassing for you to have to hide that hole in your coat. Today, Meyer and Frank's having a special sale on overcoats. Anything I charge on my charge account beginning today will not be billed until March 1st, and I have until March 10th to pay it. Go over and pick out a good warm overcoat, and during noon hour, I'll come over and have it charged." "Oh no, Russ," I exclaimed. "I can't have you buy me an overcoat." I was embarrassed. Then a voice seemed to say to me, "Didn't you ask me to give you a new overcoat? Are you too proud to receive it in a way I have chosen to supply or answer your prayer?" Immediately I stopped and said meekly, "Okay, Russ, I'll do it, and I'll see you at noon." That afternoon, I happened to stop in the Portland, Oregon office to see their merchandising man, a Mr. Davidson. "Well, hello, Mr. Armstrong," he said. "You're just the man I need to see right now. The Bissell carpet sweeper people want you to put on a survey for them to learn direct from consumers the amount of demand for carpet sweepers in face of vacuum cleaner competition. How soon could you do it?" "Right away," I answered. There was going to be a good sized check for this as soon as the survey was completed. I went immediately to the office of the company from which we rented our house. Our rent was past due, and they were about to get nasty about it. I told them of the survey, and they agreed to wait for the rent until I received the check. That was everything I'd asked for Sunday afternoon, except I'd asked God to send whatever else he knew we needed. So it doesn't stop here. Tuesday, I think it was, my youngest brother, Dwight, composer of our hymns, drove to our house. Herb, he said, I want you to leave my car here with you and take Loma to the hospital. I was just thinking you might have to go in the middle of the night with no way to get there. Meantime, I want you to use the car as much as you need. Thursday evening, my sister, Mary, Dwight's twin sister, came over. Loma, she said to my wife, I brought over a dressing gown. And I don't know why, it's the strangest thing, but something made me kneel and pray this afternoon. And in my mind, I heard a voice saying, clearly, take a robe over to Loma. It was repeated twice. I didn't know you needed a robe, but here it is. This was a most unusual experience. Well, Herbert and I understand, said my wife. I will need a robe in the hospital, but I never thought about it until now. God had sent what he knew before I asked him. That's what we needed. I hope this experience of mid-January 1930, now 50 years ago when he wrote it, will be the means of getting some of you to take an effective step towards getting ready for Christ's coming. But now you need to know about fasting. Fasting without prayer is of no avail spiritually. There is a real physical benefit if you understand it, but not many doctors know the physical benefits of fasting. Animals fast by instinct when physically sick. But fasting alone without intensive prayer will not draw you close to God. But what kind of prayer? What kind of prayer? Jesus gave a parable describing two kinds of prayer. The self-righteous publican, or in modern translations, Pharisee, used the prayer to try to convince God of his self-righteousness. He said, I thank thee, O Lord. He prayed that I'm so much better than this sinner beside me. I want you to realize, God, how good I am. I fast often. I pay tithe. I am a very righteous man. But the poor sinner beside him was praying humbly. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy even to pray to you. So I want to read to you this vivid description of God dramatically working and involving himself in the life of Herbert W. Armstrong very early on in his conversion, in a very serious time, in a dire time in his life, and the impact of fasting and prayer in getting the answers he needed. I would guess some here, right, might have a similar story or stories of God involving himself in a dramatic way after prayer and fasting. When we fast and pray, we draw near to God, and the bonds that are holding us back or holding us down, God begins to loosen and to remove them. We get answers. We get answers. Do you notice how Mr. Armstrong describes the type of prayer that is combined with fasting? The tax collector trusted in his own righteousness, but rather saw himself in a way that, but the sinner rather saw himself in a way that he didn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He was so, you know, ashamed of who he was. This is the type of prayer that when combined with fasting gets answers from God. It absolutely does. We have excellent examples of this from Scripture. This type of prayer and fasting where God gives us the answers and help we need if we pray like that and we fast together. And in this case, we have God's word in combination of those things. Let's look at one example. There's many I could turn to, but I'll actually turn to two. But let's turn to one example, very, very profound example of Daniel. This is found in Daniel 9, and we'll read this if you want to turn there with me. I'll take a moment to let you get there, even. Daniel 9, verse 1. And I think you'll appreciate this. We'll get into a little detail here. Daniel 9, verse 1. And he writes, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Let's just pause here for a moment. So sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of one's inward condition, a visible symbol to demonstrate the sincerity of one's repentance or grief. It represented humility. Sackcloth was coarse material made of goat's hair. It was not comfortable to wear, right? Very uncomfortable, sackcloth. Ashes signified desolation and ruin. So Daniel was not in his Gucci suit when he prayed. He certainly did not have a Gucci attitude. You know what I'm talking about. Gucci is one of the most expensive brands. The young folks, I think, even use the term, well, that's Gucci, you know, meaning that's. But Daniel did not have a Gucci attitude. Jesus tells us not to look like we're fasting, right? But as the Pharisees were presenting themselves in ways so everyone knew they were fasting. And it was a false show of righteousness. What we need, though, is the same attitude as Daniel. Not the Gucci attitude, but the sackcloth and ashes attitude when we fast. Let's read Daniel's prayer and supplication that he prayed during the fast, where Daniel was hopeful that the 70-year prophecy that Jeremiah recorded about the restoration of Jerusalem would come to pass. Something else I hope we notice. Daniel was reading the scriptures, which included what we call the book of Jeremiah. He was studying God's word. There's a lot of indication he had the whole Old Testament available to him at that time, everything up to Jeremiah. I'm not sure if he had the book of Daniel yet, but he actually had Jeremiah and other books of the prophets' writings and the law. Daniel, as we know, was a young boy when he departed or was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he longed for the fulfillment of that prophecy. He was getting older in age, and you can see his passion for God's restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. So let's read what he prayed. Daniel 9, verse 4. And let's notice how he prays. Let's notice the type of prayer. We used the example of the sinner and how he prayed. I think we'll see similarities here. So Daniel said, verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. So he's confessing and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy, like the salt we heard about. He keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments and have sinned and committed iniquity. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of all the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Right? This is not a very... Daniel, if anybody could have had a righteous attitude, Daniel is called one of the righteous men of the Bible, right? He's mentioned as being righteous. But that's not how he's starting his prayer. He doesn't think of himself that way. He says, but because we have sinned against you, you know, he includes himself. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, and he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven and under the whole heaven, such has never been done as was been done to Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All the disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. What a powerful prayer, right? He's doing this by fasting and reading his word. This is what Daniel is praying. It focuses on the cause of separation between God and the people of Judah. Daniel glorifies God's righteousness and mercy. And does God answer this type of prayer? Does he answer this type of prayer when combined with fasting? Well, let's read on verse 20 to get the answer. Now, he says, Daniel, verse 20, now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, notice his sin, and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And he goes on to give him the vision. But did Daniel get an answer? Did he get an answer? Yes, he did, right? He got a very dramatic answer in a very dramatic way. The archangel Gabriel sent to him to provide an answer. The command went out to Gabriel, go to Daniel. Who commanded that? Well, based on Gabriel's position, it had to be God himself. And he told Gabriel, go to Daniel and speak to him. That prayer was heard at the very throne of God, the Father, the Ancient of Days. And God commanded the angel, the archangel Gabriel, go see Daniel. When fasting with prayer, like in the attitude of Daniel, when we do that, the prayers that we give, we say the supplications, the prayers, the speaking we give to God in the same way, they go to the very throne of God. And God hears and responds when we pray in this attitude, in the same way. David wrote in Psalm 1:2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Prayer and fasting is a key and powerful combination that draws us near to God to seek God. Fasting and prayer draws closer to God, and he draws closer to us, provides comfort, answers, and mercy in our situations. Very powerful example. The prayer of Daniel at the very throne of God the Father. And he hears, and he heard, and he gave a very responsive answer through Gabriel. Let's look at one more example as it connects to Daniel. Daniel wanted to know about the 70-year prophecy where Cyrus was prophesied to allow the Jewish captives to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild after 70 years. That proclamation was made per the prophecy, and Ezra, the priest, who is sometimes referred to as the second Moses, began to take back a group to Jerusalem. Let's read about that. Ezra 8. We'll see something very interesting here. Combination of prayer and fasting again. So I think you understand the timeline. Ezra, after Daniel was shown the 70 years expired, Cyrus came back, which was prophesied, and looked at what he had what was written and said, oh, and he told the captives to go back to Jerusalem. And he gave them this ability. And Ezra, the priest, was leading them. So that's where we're at, Ezra 8. So Ezra's about ready to bring all of these, quite a few people back to Jerusalem after Cyrus makes this decree. Ezra 8 and 21. And this is Ezra 8, 21. He says, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast. Why would he do that? Well, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Right? They made it back safely. But Ezra, before he started back with the captives, and before he started the journey, had everyone pray and fast. The whole group were praying and fasting together. And in that day and age, a caravan of folks with no protection would be an easy target for those wanting to take advantage of the situation. The Jews had their enemies, and they were going through lands with memories of people who had memories of the kingdom of Israel defeating the local nations. And we see that in Esther, right? And Haman, who wanted to kill all the Jews. Well, his ancestor was Esau, right? These people have long memories. And Haman wanted to take out Mordecai and all the Jews. So this is the kind of lands that Ezra was bringing his people through, the Jews. Dangerous lands, people who did not like the Jews from things that happened centuries in past. So memories ran long, and the Jews had their enemies. Ezra and those going back prayed and fasted, and God answered their prayer for protection. They had children, young ones. They were vulnerable. Keep that in mind, right? Think of that group of people all coming down. They don't have soldiers. They don't have an army protecting them. They're all moving. They're very vulnerable, an easy target. Keep that in mind as we reference that, and we'll reference that in a moment, how God helps in those situations. Other notable examples of God answering those who humbly pray and fast together. Esther, we referenced her a moment ago. Esther, her maids and those in her hometown fasted for 3 days. And they got answers. They had responses based on that. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for prayer and fasting. So before they put hands on somebody to be an elder, they prayed and fasted about it for God to give them insight. Prayer and fasting together. Powerful, powerful way to get answers and insight with God's Spirit. Cornelius, the first Gentile, was praying and fasting when an angel said to him, your prayer has been heard. Right? Cornelius, wonderful example. Moses fasted 40 days each time before going up to be with God to receive the Ten Commandments. Nehemiah fasted and prayed before the God of heaven when he was looking for direction in regard to the news he had heard about the lack of progress in Jerusalem. Another connection to that time period. Nehemiah, soon after Ezra, got word that nothing was happening with building the walls. And he prayed and fasted for what to do. And he got an answer, right? He came back and Nehemiah made a massive difference, right, in the walls being built. And you read about some dramatic things that Nehemiah did. But he started off by fasting and praying for guidance and an answer. And he had favor from the king who let him go and provide leadership back in Jerusalem. David writes about praying and fasting in Psalm 35. Jesus fasted, the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, fasted 40 days before being tempted by the devil. And I know he prayed. If you read the Gospels, he was oftentimes going up early in the morning, going to the mountain, by himself to pray. So he prayed and fasted 40 days before being tempted by the tempter, the devil. We have the same enemy. We're not any different. We have the same enemy. Praying and fasting can help us with those situations. Powerful things occurred when servants of God humbled themselves in fasting and sincere prayer to God. Powerful things happened. Just read it over and over again. And they can happen in your life too. You just have to pray and fast and submit yourself to God in a way that he can then direct you in powerful ways. We can follow these same examples in our own lives. To conclude, let's read on in Isaiah 58, verse 6 through 12. This shows what can happen when we fast in a way that we saw from Daniel and Ezra, right? Daniel, Ezra, we can use Mr. Armstrong as an example. Powerful things can happen, and we see what does happen if we continue to read on in Isaiah 58. So let's read the rest of that as you conclude. I think you'll find it very inspiring of what can happen. Isaiah 58, verse 5 says, "Is this not the fast I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." And this reflects when we pray and fast and close to God, it reflects an attitude that we get from fasting that's outward focused. It's not always inward focused, thinking about our own best interests. And reflects an attitude that is described in Beatitudes. If you read the Beatitudes, you know, this is what this is describing. An outward thinking way of others, helping those who are in need. Verse 8, "When your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily." Right? Kind of like we had the example of Mr. Armstrong. He prayed and fast. And all of a sudden, speedily, there's an answer. "Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." So remember the example of Ezra. Remember I said keep that in mind? Ezra needed a rear guard to protect them going back. They were just the families with children, and no armed guards, no horsemen. They prayed and fasted, and they had the glory of the Lord as their rear guard. Similar to the pillar of fire, a symbol of God's glory that went behind Israel out of Egypt. That's what's being referenced there. Most likely, this is the Word, the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Who is that? Jesus Christ, your own, is the rear guard? That's quite a promise. You can't get anything more powerful than that. Verse 9. Says, "Then you shall call." Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and you'll say, "Here I am." Have you ever had that experience in your life? Here I am. You cry out, and God says, "Here I am." "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness." If we do that, we pray and fast and become close to God, humble ourselves. We get this whole self-orientation, selfish way of thinking, looking at others in a judgmental way. God will say, "Here I am." What a promise. What a comfort. If we take away the attitude of pointing the finger, the evil speaking that was like the Pharisee, who pointed the finger towards the tax collector. If we do that, we have the attitude through prayer and fasting, God will say, "Here I am." What a promise. You draw close to God, he'll draw close to you. Verse 10, "If you stand your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Quite a promise. And it has a millennial vision at the very end there for those who are with God, with Christ in the millennium, helping him repair the breach. God will draw near to us if we draw near to him through prayer and fasting, humble prayer and fasting. The humble attitude that God can then use to do very dramatic things that glorify him can then begin to occur when we pray and fast in this way. If we see at times, maybe right now, we're in a time where we seem to be treading water or needing important answers, let's follow the wonderful example of Daniel and Ezra and others to draw near to God as we continue to purify our hearts in our living hope of the return of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and King of Kings, and the coming kingdom of God.